When I was teaching at Lexington Christian Academy, I was a Bible teacher for the 10th graders. And when they came into the classroom one day, I had one question written on the whiteboard. And that question was going to be the topic of conversation for the rest of the class. And as the students came in, I was watching their faces. Some of them were trying to figure out what I was talking about. You could see that. Others clearly thought that I had written the question wrongly. And when we sat down and started to debate the question, you could see that they were anxious to try to figure out the answer, and yet still wondering if I wrote the question the right way. And here's the question. Does God believe in atheists? Does God believe in atheists? Now, as I said, some of the students were trying to figure out what does that mean? And that's what we were trying to answer the rest of the class. But a number of them, and some of them even articulated it, said, "Mr. Smith, you wrote it the wrong way. I think you're trying to say, do atheists believe in God?" And I said, no, that's a different question. The question I'm asking is, does God believe in atheists? How would you answer that question? Does God believe that there is such a thing as an atheist? One who does not believe in God. Not an agnostic. An agnostic would say that there's not enough knowledge of God for me to make a final choice. The verdict is still out. But an atheist flat out says there is no knowledge of God, there is no such thing as God, and I don't believe in a God. So does God believe in atheists? I think Paul addresses that amongst many other topics in the text that we're going to look at this morning. And so if you want to make your way to the book of Romans, we will be looking at the text that was read for us earlier, Romans 1, verse 18 through verse 32. Romans 1, 18 to 32. It's found on page 939 of the Red Pew Bible, if you're using that. Remember, we are in the midst of a year-long theme of law and gospel. Law being that which God commands of us and expects of us. Gospel being that which Christ has accomplished for us. So what God requires of us, what Christ has done for us. And I believe, there are many of the books will lay out law and gospel, but perhaps none so thoroughly as the book of Romans. And even in our text this morning, we're going to see what law produces, and then I hopefully will give you the gospel and how it applies to what we're going to work through. So Romans 1, 18 to 32, and if you were to take all of this and sum it up, I think you might come up with something a little like this. When we in our sin, and I'm talking humanity writ large, when we in our sin reject God, then his wrath is kindled, and he pours out that wrath by leaving us to the consequences of our choices. Let me say that again. When we in our sin reject God, his wrath is kindled, and he then pours out that wrath by leaving us to the consequences of our sin. So what does this mean? Well, let's unpack it. We are, by nature, sinners. And we manifest this sin by rejecting God and by failing to give him the glory due his name, despite God's clear revelation of himself in the created order. Let's look at verses 18 to 20. Paul, continuing his series of logical statements, says, "For," connecting it to the passage above, "for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." When you think back to last week's passage, Joe walked us through the two verses that form the thesis for the entirety of the book of Romans. He walked us through the gospel. The gospel is what we need because of our sinful state before God. The gospel is what we need because of what we read here in these verses. In fact, if you're the type of person who's the opposite of Eeyore, everything is always coming up roses for you. You never get down. If you want to wonder what it's like for those of us who do live in the doldrums sometimes, just read Romans 1:18 through 3:20 and stop there and tell me how you feel afterwards. Because it's not the most uplifting of sections. But Paul spends a great deal of time and energy and ink to lay out the human condition. And so for the next couple of weeks, certainly we will hear a gospel, but these aren't exactly pick-me-up, self-help sermons. Now, the wrath of God. When we as a church sit down, and I'll even say we as elders, because we did this at our elder retreat two Saturdays ago. We sit down and we say, okay, what is our mission? What are we trying to accomplish? How do we reach the culture all around us? And we're not the only church to ask that question. I'd say at one point in time, most if not all churches ask that question. Certainly evangelical churches do. But what we're seeing, even in many evangelical churches, is a capitulation to culture. That is, they want people to come, and so what they do is they start to remove some of the harder teachings of Scripture. In particular, they leave out the dual concepts of sin and wrath. But Arthur W. Pink, theologian, the late Arthur Pink, he says a simple study of any concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to God's anger, to God's fury, and to God's wrath than there are to his love and tenderness. God is trying to make a point when he emphasizes his anger, fury, and wrath so much. Now, again, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The term ungodliness is a reference to what's called the first table of the law. Think of the law of God, and the summation of the law of God is found in the Ten Commandments. And theologians, pastors, scholars, students, they will refer to the Ten Commandments as being comprised of two tables. Not two tablets, not two iPads, but two tables. So the first table are the first four laws. And they are describing our relationship to God. That's the first table of the law. The second table of the law are the remaining six, and they deal with our relationship to our neighbor, to one another. So one goes to God, one goes to neighbor. Ungodliness, referenced in verse 18, points back to how we have failed to keep the first table of the law. We, by our very nature, are not godly. We are ungodly. We're guilty of breaking the first four commandments, in other words. And not only are we ungodly, but we are unrighteous. And righteousness in Scripture, first and foremost, talks about God's characteristic, and then by grace, how he declares us to be righteous when our faith is in Christ. But righteousness does not stop with our relationship with God. It is supposed to spill over into our relationships with one another. And so unrighteousness is a reference to the second table of the law. In other words, by nature, we have broken every single command of God. What causes God to get angry with us? What causes his wrath to be poured out or to be revealed? We've broken the law of God. And not only have we broken the law of God, but we suppress the truth of God, which is evident to every human being as they look at the created order. We take that truth and we suppress it in our ungodliness and unrighteousness. Another set of questions that I have been asked over the years many, many times, and they're excellent questions. What about those who've never heard? What about the unreached tribal person? And there still are unreached people groups today. 2,000 years after the time of Christ, and there are still people who do not know that someone named Jesus existed, let alone what he did for them. What about those people? Are they guilty before God, and therefore is his wrath upon them also, and are they going to hell? What if they have not heard? What if they didn't even have the chance to hear? I hope this is clear. So I'll say it just so I don't mess up the words. I'll say it slowly. Refusing to accept Jesus is not what technically keeps you from going to heaven. Now, let that sink in because there may be some reaction. What is he saying? You're not supposed to accept Jesus? Hold on. Refusing to accept Jesus is not what technically keeps you from going to heaven. It's not what causes God's wrath to rest upon us. The suppression of the truth of God as revealed in nature, that suppression is what causes God's wrath to come upon us. Now, to be sure, there is only one way to escape the wrath of God and to go to heaven, and that is by believing in Jesus Christ. And that is why we must earnestly go out and tell all people this good news. But it is technically the suppression of the knowledge of God that we get from the created order. It is that suppression that causes God's wrath to come upon us. It says that we can know things about God through nature, according to verse 19. So, what is it that we can know? Well, it's important to know that there are different types of knowledge in Scripture. There is saving knowledge, and that is often spoken of in covenantal terms. When someone comes to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then they know God in a saving manner. They know the benefits of what Christ has given to them, and they will grow in the grace and the knowledge of what Christ has given to them. That's one type of knowledge. But as one theologian puts it, what Paul is referring to here is the lowest level of scriptural knowledge, the base level, namely awareness. Nature makes us aware that there is a God. It's called natural revelation. human wisdom and human logic tells us that you cannot get something from nothing. And so there never was a time in the history of the cosmos in which there was nothing. Because you can't get something, and all around us are a bunch of somethings, and I'm a something. Oh, you're something, all right, right? Well, I'm something. You can't get something from nothing. Human wisdom tells us that. Not only does the complexity of our universe point to a creator, but the existence of personalities, of human wills, of wisdom, of a soul, that points not only to a creator, but to a person, one who himself has a personality. For matter cannot produce things, no matter how many years you give matter to evolve, it cannot produce a soul. It cannot produce a personality, a will, a heart, etc. And so, this knowledge, this awareness, as well as the subsequent suppression that there is someone greater than us out there, and we are all guilty of the suppression of the truth. That is why we are condemned before God. And that's why in verse 20, Paul says, so they are without excuse. Now notice, he does not say in this section, because they rejected Jesus, they are without excuse. He's arguing from nature. Nature reveals God. We are supposed to worship him. We don't. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and we are without excuse. Now note the words plain in verse 19 and clearly perceived in verse 20. God has made himself known. He's given us all a general awareness through nature. He has been as clear as he could be. And we instinctively know, because you and I are created in the image of God and every other human, we know that there is someone out there who is greater. Not something. The fact that we are personalities show that we did not come from something, but from someone. And we suppress that truth. So what's wrong with you people? What's wrong with me? We are sinners who deny that there is a God when nature makes it abundantly clear that there is one. Now, what nature can do is reveal that there is a God. What nature cannot do is reveal the way of salvation. Revealing that there's a God is called natural revelation or general revelation. Even the people who've never heard have nature all around them. Everybody on this earth sees the same sun, the same moon, the same stars. Those entities alone are enough to tell us that there is a God. But we suppress that, don't we? The opening of our eyes by the Holy Spirit, as we come into contact with his word, the opening of our eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ, well, that's called special revelation or specific revelation. So you have natural revelation. All humans know that there is a God, and in our sin we reject that. And it takes special revelation, the Spirit, to open up our eyes to see who Jesus is. And that doesn't come through nature. We are by nature sinners. And we manifest this sin, sadly, by rejecting God and by failing to give him the glory that's due his name, despite his clear revelation of himself in the created order. So what happens to us then when we suppress the truth in unrighteousness? The wrath of God is kindled. And then he pours out his wrath by giving us what we want, a life without him. But we must live with the consequences of our desires. We see this in the last part, verses 21 through 32. You're going to see a downward spiral into ever-increasing sinfulness as the verses go along. As God gives us over to what we want. Namely, we don't want God, we want ourselves. Or we want other things. We don't want God. This is why humans have invented other religions. Because we know instinctively that we are supposed to worship God, but our sin suppresses that truth. But the image of God won't leave us alone. We are created to worship. And so in sin, we don't worship the one true God, but we invent other religions. We put ourselves or our friends or celebrities on pedestals, but we refuse to worship the one true God. And in so doing, we are stating unequivocally, God, we don't care for you. We don't want you. We are perfectly happy trusting in someone or something else. And God, who is no tyrant, gives us over to what we want. But we must live with the consequences of our choices. And as such, verse 21, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What you have here is an instance of God removing the restraints of his grace. That is, when Adam and Eve fell, and then as the sinful nature got passed on to their seed, to their posterity, had God completely removed himself from the situation at the very beginning, it wouldn't have taken any time at all for humanity to devolve into chaos. But God, in an act of restraining grace, kept us from ourselves. But there are times when he says, you don't want me? Let me show you what life is like without me. And he removes his restraining grace and gives us over to ourselves. He lets the poison of our sin seep into every part of our being, so much so that our heart is now dark. Our minds are now dark. We as humans are caved inward by nature. We become our own sovereigns, and we tell God we don't like him being over us. We build trinkets. We build idols. We prop them up. They decay. We repair them. We prop them up again. We call them gods. We call them good luck charms. We call them guiding lights. Or maybe they are ideas that become idols to us, concepts that we chase after, fame, glory, happiness. We chase after everything but God. As John Calvin put it so succinctly, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Now, my question to you and to me is, what idols are very attractive to you? What idols are tempting to follow? They're probably going to be a little different for each of us. And so that is a very personal question that I ask you to reflect on. What concept, besides God, do I chase after? Anything else, especially as it takes the place of God, is an idol. Now, where do you think the desire to chase that which is not God comes from? Does it come from Satan? He and his demons may excite our passions, but that desire to chase after idols actually does not come from him. It comes from you and me. From our own futile minds and darkened hearts. How you feeling? There's a discipleship Bible study that I've worked through with people over the years. And one of the questions, or one of the statements, I should say, that the author writes is, cheer up, you're worse than you thought. Now, as sin clouds our thinking and clouds our very wills, we reject God, and God, who is no tyrant, with great sadness in our heart, in his heart, gives us up to what we want, namely, a life without him. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You're seeing the downward spiral into ever-increasing sin continue. The heart goes from being darkened to now lusting after impurity. We've rejected the sovereignty of God, and now it is seen that we want to toss aside his attributes as well. We've rejected the purity of God or the holiness of God. And yet, as I said, as divine image bearers, people created in his image, we are created to worship God. But sin redirects our heart away from God and turns it to other people or other things. And again, that's why we have such an inflated view of self. That is why we have such an inflated view of celebrities. That's why we invent other religions. Think about the other religions. They are but variations of a theme. The theme being me. It's all about me. How do I reach the kingdom of Jehovah, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses? How do I reach the state of nirvana? How do I get absorbed into Brahma? How do I reach paradise in Islam and get a harem of wives? Sorry, women, if this was Islam, your reward is to be a concubine. Seriously. But how do I attain that? How do I inherit my own planet, Mormonism? It all depends upon you and your actions and your obedience and your works. Even Judaism, which shares a similar view of heaven, teaches, depending on the group that you're affiliated with, teaches that salvation either comes by being Jewish or, amongst the more conservative Jews, by obedience to the Mosaic law. It's works, works, works. You must do, do, do. Versus Christianity, which teaches that Christ has done it, done it, done it. And we can't do, do, do. And the downward spiral continues. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now note the phrase, God gave them up. You see it in verse 24. We see it here in verse 26. It is God in an act of wrath. I'm not talking the end times wrath, the final cup of wrath that will be poured out on all the nations and everybody who rejects him. But I'm talking about the wrath here and now. It is God removing his restraining grace and giving us what we have been clamoring for all along. We've been clamoring for life without him. And that looks like, in real life, in real time, a person who has dishonorable passions. And what do these dishonorable passions amount to? They amount to sexual sin, deviant sexual sin, both of the heterosexual nature and the homosexual nature. Verse 26, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I need to say this up front, and then I'll unpack it. I believe homosexuality is a sin before God. I don't think that that is a very popular message today, even in many churches. But it's clear that it is a sin. Now, I also believe that heterosexual fornication, translation, premarital sex, as well as heterosexual adultery are sins. And they are both equally egregious in the eyes of God. But when you think of homosexuality, which Paul addresses here, calling such a lifestyle a sin was as unpopular now as it was then. Now, history shifted, to be sure, and there were many periods of history where the lifestyle was seen as sinful by society. But the pendulum has shifted, and boy, has it shifted over just the past decade, hasn't it? And we resemble, and now I'm talking here in the U.S. and even here in many churches, we resemble pagan Rome more than we care to admit. I'm sure a lot of people actually say amen to that, and I'm talking in society. But I believe that we resemble pagan Rome more than we care to admit. In fact, there are some, even professed believers, going further, even biblical scholars of a more liberal bent, who will attempt to say that what Paul is condemning here is the practice of what's called pederasty. Pederasty, without going into great detail, is a sexual relationship between a grown man and a young boy. It is one type of pedophilia, and it was quite common in the Roman Empire. It was seen as a coming-of-age rite, and they say that that's what Paul's condemning. But a monogamous, loving, faithful same-sex relationship is okay, they would say. Now, while I would agree, Paul is certainly condemning pederasty because he knew that it was happening. Pederasty is not the only manifestation of homosexuality that Paul is condemning. His language is clear. It is any form and every form of homosexuality. You see, sex is only to be enjoyed and experienced in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. Or in today's society, you have to be very clear, one naturally born woman and one naturally born man. That's where sex is supposed to be enjoyed. And marriage is a reflection of the Trinity. The Trinity represents unity in the midst of diversity. The three are one. Marriage is supposed to be a reflection of that. But instead of three, you have two. You have unity in the midst of diversity. The two are one. Homosexuality may have the unity, maybe, but it certainly does not have the diversity. It's the two that are the same trying to become one. Now, what of those who struggle with homosexuality and yet follow Jesus Christ? And I know several people who struggle with homosexuality, and I believe that that is my brother or sister in Christ. What about those people? It is important to state that homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. Dying while still rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is what Scripture identifies as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin. The truth is, some of us, since our bodies and our wills and our hearts are fallen, some of us will have a desire for someone of the same sex. And it will seem to be a very natural desire. It'll seem to be a very loving desire. Can a man and a man or a woman and a woman love each other? Of course they can. There's love there. But is it natural? Well, it depends what you mean by natural. If you're defining nature according to our fallen human nature, well, sure, then it's quite natural. It's quite sinful. But nature, according to the way that God originally designed us, well, no, it's not natural. And it's that latter definition of nature that is the standard by which you and I are to measure what is good and what is sinful. Now, to my brothers and sisters who believe in Jesus Christ, who struggle with homosexuality, and who long for these same-sex desires to leave, my encouragement to you is remain chaste. And I want to apologize for the church writ large that has taught and sadly in some circles continues to teach that all you need to do is, pardon my language, pray the gay away. That's just not how it works. But you should pray. And you should inspect yourself. And you should repent daily of a disposition and any actions that you may have taken. And cry to God. And have trusted people, Christians who love you, hold you accountable. And you should know that you are no longer identified by any particular sin, homosexuality included, but you are identified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, one final point about this particular sin. This is for those of us who long for family members or friends or even just people in society to turn from this behavior. Don't spend your efforts trying to get people to change their behavior. As if somehow converting to heterosexuality is the focus of our witness as Christians. It's the goal of our witness, because it's not. The goal is to proclaim the law, which exposes our sin, and then follow up the preaching of the law with the preaching of the gospel, which is the remedy to every sin, even homosexuality. Preach Christ. Let him change the person. Now, I spent a good deal of time on that section because it is a prevalent issue in our society, and it's actually a prevalent issue in the text. But it's not the final circle of the downward spiral. There's another one. Again, note the verbiage in verse 28. God gave them up. Now, the mind is called debased, and as such, debased behaviors follow. And so, in verses 29 through the first part of 31, you have a list. And this is called a representative list. It represents some of the sins that flow from the human heart. It's not exhaustive, in other words. But it's representative enough where it makes the point. Do you see yourself in that list at all? I see myself in there a number of times, and I mean that. And I say that with great shame. But that's the point of Paul putting the list in there. It's like a mirror that shows us who and what we truly are. Exposing the human hearts, all of us, love to set ourselves upon a pedestal in all of our inglorious wickedness. And all of us seek to defame the Lord and to defame others who are created in his image. The list, I think, conveys the following sentiment. In the end, may the best man win, and may you all know that I am the best man. Have you seen the latest commercial for the iPhone X and the selfies that you can take with it? It's an incredibly telling commercial because it's appealing to a society that is inherently narcissistic. Buy this $1,000 phone so you can take a lot of pictures of yourself. And that's really what it's saying. If you haven't seen it, it's a series of selfies being shown to you one after the other. And in the background, there's a man speaking, and that man is Muhammad Ali. And he's giving his now famous or infamous, however you want to put it, I am the greatest speech. So, if you haven't seen the commercial, envision a bunch of pictures of yourself flashing before your eyes. And in the background, you hear these words. I am the greatest. I'm going to become champion of the universe, me with my beautiful, colorful personality. I'm good looking, clean living, and I'm cultured. And I am modest. I am so modest. I am so modest, I can admit my own fault. My only fault is I don't realize how great I really am. Because I am great. I am the greatest. And God gives us over to ourselves and how pitiful we are. We believe our own press. We live in light of our own hubris. And we suffer the consequences. For when God removes the restraints of his grace, at best we are what Paul calls inventors of evil. And we're pretty good at that. And we are bearing the fruit of our own invention. But believe it or not, that's not the final circle. There's one last one in verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, that list, deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That is, we reject God so much that not only are we guilty of that list, but we actually encourage others. We applaud others to join us in our perversity. God is giving us over. And he is no tyrant. If you want this life, I'll give it to you. But you have to suffer the consequences. And the result is complete chaos. Social Darwinism would say that we are becoming more progressive. We are evolving as a people, as a community, to a better place. Old ideas that are weak are replaced by greater ideas that are better. And scientific Darwinism operates according to the same principles. The strong survive and the weak go out of existence. As we come, we become better and better and better as a group of species. Scripture teaches that humans were created already higher than any animal or any other created thing. We are the apple of God's eye. But when God gives us over to our desires, contra social Darwinism, we don't progress. But we regress, and we become worse than the animals. When we in our sin reject God, his wrath is kindled, and he pours that wrath out by leaving us to the consequences of our choices. Does God believe in atheists? No, he doesn't. Because every human instinctively knows that there is a God. But they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So no, he does not believe in atheists. So what do we do with this? How have you suffered from human sin? In other words, when someone sinned against you, when someone hurt you, made fun of you, etc. How have you suffered from your own sin? You've done something dumb, and now you have to face the consequences of that. Have you ever thought of the suffering that comes about as a result of sin as being the wrath of God being poured out, God giving us over to ourselves? Now, since all people without excuse, how might this truth that they are without excuse and need Jesus, how might that motivate you to evangelize, whether here or abroad? Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? As we continue to work our way through a list in which Paul is really just cutting out the legs from anybody who thinks that they have anything to stand on before God, inevitably, the Spirit is going to churn up different sins in your heart that you need to repent of. And so, to that end, we have a number of mini booklets that are free. They're out on the wall, but I've put a bunch of them under the TV set. And if they apply to you in any way, shape, or form, feel free to take them. What's wrong with you people? You're great sinners. But cheer up. Christ is a greater Savior than you thought. Let's pray. Lord, these texts are very difficult because they expose us. And we think of coming before you and it completely undresses us and we are undone. Whatever our sin is, we're in there somewhere, Lord, in that list we saw. And we are guilty. And yet, let us not forget what it means to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we are no longer, we who believe in Jesus, defined by that list or similar lists, but defined by the righteousness of your Son. And may that carry us through the good times and the bad times, especially when you and your timing churn up more sin that we need to repent of. May we not fall down into the doldrums, but remember, even this sin was paid for by Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. And so, as you go, may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.